Ramsey TV.
Who wouldn't want to be at the Lord's feet? It's almost a place of irresponsibility. Think about it. What good can you do when you're prostrate on the ground, face down on the ground, in a way of humbling yourself and honoring and being helpless and depending completely on another? I mean, to me, that is a beautiful thing. And it's the end of responsibility. Because the Lord desires thanks and worship for what He has done. And so the best thing you can do is, let me think here, thank and worship Him. He loves that more than sacrifice, more than works. Any work worthy of the name should be the name fruit. Actually, don't like the name work. Fruit stems from worship and thanks. It must come first, always. It's the knowledge that you are undone. And it's odd, you have to admit, if someone's face to the ground, spread out in front of the potentate, the loving potentate, the benevolent Lord, the creator and reconciler of all things. Well, if one would walk into that chamber and see an example, that example, one would say, that person's not doing anything. Exactly. But to the Lord, going back to the woman, the sinning woman, she's doing everything. She is doing everything. In fact, in that room, when that prostitute came in to worship the Lord, Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And these men worked night and day. They strained out every gnat of the law, and they considered themselves righteous. They considered themselves to be exemplary men whom God would look at and say, well done, good and faithful servants. And yet they are doing nothing compared to the woman at His feet. It's a grand display, and it's the greatest work, if you can even call it that. But I can call it that, because the greatest work is, again, praising and thanking God and just be still and know that I am God. That great verse, be still and know that I am God. Many of you know the example of Mary and Martha. They're preparing lunch for Jesus, and Martha was the one who got all worried. Oh, no, Jesus is coming. We have to have the perfect meal. And so she's chopping the onions, and she's skinning the carrots and dicing the pomegranates, and she has homemade whipped cream, and of course it has to be presented just right. She has toothpicks in the strawberries, and she can't wait for Jesus to get there. But the problem is, He arrived 10 minutes earlier. She didn't notice because she was so busy. In the meantime, there's her sister, Mary, sitting at the Lord's feet, and Martha becomes incensed, like, my sister, why are you over there doing nothing? Why can't you come over and help me with this meal? Of course, Jesus took over then. He wasn't going to say anything. He was going to play it cool, not going to talk about it. Until Martha thought that her sacrifice and her work was better than Mary's. And if anyone had been standing there looking into that scene with the standard operating procedure that, you know, humanity judges by, that is, how much are you doing? How much are you sweating? Give me a list of your accomplishments. Anybody looking at that scene would say, well, definitely Martha's working for the Lord. Everybody wants to work for the Lord. And yet, who's working for the Lord? The one who is sitting at the Lord's feet, being taught by Him, being in a passive role. Jesus then takes control of the situation and said, wasn't going to mention it, Martha, but since you brought it up and you're chiding your sister, shaming her for not helping you, the fact is that she has chosen the better part. She's actually doing more than you. Because, Martha, there's really not that much need for many things. We don't really need a toothpick in the strawberries. The regular store-bought cream is fine. I mean, appreciate what you've done. I'm sure this meal's going to be fabulous. Look at those onions. Never seen them cut so well and so evenly. However, we really don't need all that. Since you think that your work is the best, I got to tell you this. It's not. Your sister is doing the better thing. I have to think that Mary would look over with a little smug, a little cute. I think they were both cute. A little smug look, like she wouldn't say anything, but oh, basking in the Lord's praise. So take that and just take it another level to be prostrate at the feet of Jesus Christ, being completely relaxed. Nothing is on you. No responsibility is on your shoulders. You're just in dumb adoration. And you're demonstrating it physically. Physically. The question is, Martin, are you taking this literal, that everything is going to be subjected under Christ's feet? That's a good question. I like to think so. I like to think so. That there will be a veneration and an acknowledgement that every single work that was done on earth with the hopes of pleasing God by one's own efforts is going to be so undone, and the person who had thought such a thing is going to be so abashed that their knees will grow weak and they will fall. And Jesus Christ himself will be there at the consummation when he delivers everything up. And there's great praise. We see this from the book of Revelation in heaven. There's so much noise in the heavens. I was so stunned at this when I spent 3.5 years teaching on the book of Revelation, verse by verse by verse. I was stunned by all the noise in heaven, the noise, the praise, the jubilation. But I think that this follows on the heels of complete and total stillness and adoration. Then comes the voices, then comes the music, then comes the singing. But first, the person has to be undone. And we see this most beautifully with the woman at the feet of our Lord, breaking the perfume on his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. So take that, Martha. I shouldn't say this. I experienced this very thing at my house back in the day when we had Bible studies at my house. I've already said enough. Forget that. Let's go back. Let's go now to the passage, because I'm going to reference a verse in Psalm 110:1, having to do with the Lord's feet again. Let's read this passage. Whenever all may be subjected to him. Now I want to go to the feet one. For he subjects all under his feet. Now in Psalm 110:1, and I should have thought of this. Somebody told me about this verse. Of course, I'd heard of it. I knew about it. And I was upset with myself that I didn't present it to you yesterday. It talks about making his enemies to be placed as a footstool for his feet. In fact, Paul references Psalm 110:1 in Hebrews 10. Let's start with verse 12. Yet this one, capital O, when offering one sacrifice for sins. What's amazing about this is Paul, I believe, is writing Hebrews. It's not stated, but it can't be anybody but Paul. This is a letter to the circumcision by a guy who is just trying to comfort his own people concerning what happened to the kingdom, how they're supposed to hold fast, look to the heroes of faith, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That doesn't mean going to church. It just means not giving up the fact that God in Christ will gather the true Israel from the four corners of the earth and bring them to Mount Zion. That's what's meant in Hebrews 10:25. That's right in this chapter. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves according as the custom of some is. Yes, this has nothing to do with going to church. Assembling yourselves, you have to get together every, quote, Sabbath day. The Christian Sabbath, of course, Sunday, it's all bogus. No, this is about Israel gathering to him. Actually, him calling Israel from all the tribes who have been lost to the world, even lost to themselves, and bringing them to Israel and casting out the imposters, casting out the sons of stubbornness who would presume to take the first seat at the wedding feast. They will step aside. The true Israel will come in. I love this. I love the surprise that God is going to spring on the world when his true Israel comes out of the shadows, out of anonymity. Nobody knows who they are. They don't even know who they are, and yet they're awakened. After the body of Christ is snatched away, stubbornness comes off of Israel and people become awakened. True Israelites, people who can trace their identity back to the 12 tribes, they will be gathered by Christ, unknowns. Some guy from Wisconsin, some lady from New Jersey who had no idea that way, way back they were Israelites. And these are the ones who had a heart for the circumcision gospel the whole time. God's going to call them through Christ to the Holy Land. They're going to assume their rightful places as citizens, at the least, in that kingdom. But back to Hebrews here. So this is the same guy who knows that he's has already written, probably already written 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So he knows about someday Christ is going to subject everything under his feet. I mean, the whole universe. Celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean. But of course, he doesn't say that outright here. He can't. He doesn't, because it doesn't belong here. He's simply trying to shore up his brethren according to the flesh, not trying to bring them into his evangel, not here, not in an unofficial letter. He would have done that on the side when he visited them at their house. He would have said, psst, I got a better message for you if you're interested. But here, in this epic letter for the ages, he's writing to his brethren to confirm them and establish them in their own covenant, in their own gospel, and to point them to the heroes of faith, because these people will die, because the kingdom will not come in their lifetime. It has been temporarily withdrawn to make way for a new administration, a new message, when Christ would be calling out the nations into a completely unique organization called the Body of Christ, with whom he will reconcile the celestials to himself. So this same Paul here alludes to that, if you can believe it. You can believe it. I'm going to read it to you, and you'll see it. You'll see it. Verse 12, Hebrews 10. Yet this one, and this is related to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the shock. Yet this one, when offering one sacrifice for sins, is seated to a finality at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for all. That was different than the priesthood in Israel, according to the Levitical priesthood. The sons of Aaron ministered in the temple, and the high priest, every time that rude person died, they had to put another high priest in. But this one is seated to a finality, one sin for one sacrifice for sin for all time. And here's the thing. Listen to this. Waiting furthermore till his enemies may be placed as a footstool for his feet. Then Paul goes on in verse 14, for by one approach present, he has perfected to a finality. Love that word, finality. Those who are hallowed, that is set apart by God for his use. So he's placing his enemies as a footstool for his feet. And I read this, and Paul is referencing, he doesn't reference it in the text here. He doesn't say, as the psalmist says in chapter 110, verse 1, because there's no chapters and verses for one thing. But there's a place in here, Hebrews, I love this. This should comfort you as well. Paul says, he's quoting the Hebrew scripture, he says, as it says in another place, and then he says some verse from the Old Testament. It's like he can't remember the reference. As it says in another place, I expect Paul to say next in the letter to the Hebrews, now read the whole Old Testament, you'll find it. Yeah. Paul would be, take a clue from me there. That's how you do it, Paul. Just, you don't have to remember every verse. It's too much. Just say, as it says in some other place in the Bible. So I'm relating that to 1 Corinthians 15, of course, that all will be subjected under his feet. My point that I want to make here is that, Martin, you say that those at God's feet, those at Christ's feet, are going to be willing worshipers. They're not being crushed. They're not being ground like powder. They are in adoration of him. Oh, that reminds me of the verse, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is assumed that it will, that it's going to be a coercive confession. You might be able to read that in here in 1 Corinthians 15 if you were so disposed, but you're not so disposed. Some people are. They're reading it in that this under his feet is a crushing maneuver, like a panzer tank maneuver, where the tank's rolling over these poor worshipers. So we understand that. We get it. We're sorry. We were so stubborn in life. Forget it. It's too late. there's tanks rolling over them. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. People think that's with the hand behind the neck. Confess that he's Lord. Uncle, you're crying uncle, basically. And as soon as you cry uncle, he sends you to the lake of fire and torments you for eternity. But no, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. So those who are confessing Jesus as Lord, I believe, they're the same ones here that are at his feet. But the argument goes, but Martin, he put his enemies under his feet. And Psalm 110:1 says the same thing. And Paul's referencing it in Hebrews 10:13. But this is a figure of speech known as retention, where the writer is taking a term for those who were formerly enemies. For instance, I'll give you an example. There's a verse that says, the deaf shall hear. Or even if it's not a verse, this is a great example. But it is a verse. You say, how can deaf people hear? Deaf people can't hear. So what does Scripture say? The deaf shall hear. It's a contradiction. No, it's the figure of speech called retention. That you're retaining a term used to identify people who were recently deaf. You're still retaining the description deaf. You're keeping it in the new environment, but you're doing it so that you will relate these people who can now hear to those who formerly could not hear. Because what's the purpose? He makes people who can hear to hear. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But he makes the deaf to hear. But wait a minute, deaf people can't hear. Figure of speech called retention. New covenant, same thing. It's not a literal covenant, but we're calling it that because relating it to the old covenant. The old covenant was a if-then proposition, a true covenant. If you do that, I'll do this. The new covenant is not. It's God doing everything. Then why call it a covenant? Because we're relating it to the old covenant so you can realize how fantastic it is that this work is being enacted by God that the flesh couldn't do without God. Another example is the dead in Christ shall rise first. Yeah, there's one. Dead in Christ. How can dead people rise? The dead in Christ shall rise? And again, in Revelation chapter 20, the dead shall stand at the great white throne. Dead people can't stand at the great white throne. They can't even stand at a purple throne. They can't even stand at a small chartreuse throne, let alone a great white throne. Why does he say dead people are standing? Because, figure of retention, we're retaining the adjective that so recently describes them, i.e. dead, and we're applying it to them now to provide for you the shock that those who were recently dead are no longer that. So it's the same here. Placing his enemies under his feet. Don't be tempted. Don't go along with the conventional wisdom to see there's enemies. There's enemies. No, the shock here is this is a figure of retention. The figure of speech called retention. The root word there is retain. We are retaining something that these people once were in order to provide you, the reader, the appreciator of Christ, the worshiper of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the shocking information that those who were formerly enemies, those who were most recently enemies, are now at his feet, and they're subjected to him now. This, we saw this with Saul on the road to Damascus. This was an active enemy of Christ, wasn't even a disabled enemy. He was on the run. He was actively persecuting God, and he was apprehended and shown grace. And then he could say later, I who was once an enemy, and I think he says that in 1 Timothy, was shown grace. The grace of God overwhelmed me. I was once an outrager, a persecutor of the saints. And look what happened to him. This is the same thing happening here. This is great. What is happening here at the consummation when death is abolished and everyone that was in the second death, dead, you know, I'm a genius. I make sense for a living. Yes. Everyone in the second death is dead, right? How simple is that? And yet it seems so complicated for those who were trained in a seminary. They don't get it. So he brings them forth from the second death and presents them at the throne of God. This is a extrapolated picture of what happened with Saul on the road to Damascus. God took an enemy. Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ, took an enemy of his, a rabid enemy of his, and he changed him in a moment on the road to Damascus. What is happening here are millions of enemies, millions of Sauls are coming out of the second death, the lake of fire, which is the second death, coming out of it. And where did we find Saul on the road to Damascus after our Lord appeared to him? On the ground. Metaphorically, at that time, at the Lord's feet. These people, at the consummation, they're called enemies because it's to provide a shock to you, the reader, to see that it is now enemies, in which case, literally, former enemies, but by the figure of speech, retention, we're calling them enemies to make sure you realize that these were most recently enemies, but now look where they are. You see how you get a completely different viewpoint of this? Whenever he may be saying that all his subject, I get ahead of myself again, that he should be placing all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy is being abolished, death. When death is abolished, there's nothing but life. You heard it here first. When death is abolished, there's nothing but life. So when all his enemies come under his feet, then everything has been subjected to him, including those who were enemies. It's not shocking here, and it doesn't convey the feeling or the fact to say that, yes, everyone who's reconciled to God is at his feet. Everyone who God loves, everyone who Jesus cares for is at his feet. That's all true. But it's more shocking. I mean, it's absolutely shocking to say that his enemies are at his feet. It's like, what? The Christians will be totally shocked. They're going to say, who are these people? I mean, if they were, you know, picture this in a movie that I'm writing and directing and starring in, naturally. Right, I'm showing these Christians like looking in at the scene of the consummation, and they see these people worshiping at the feet of the Lord. They're subjected to the Lord, willingly, lovingly adoring him, and they say, who are these people? Who are these wonderful people? And the voice of an angel will come forth and say, from stage left, I'll be directing over there, and I'll go, okay, action. I say, these are those who were formerly enemies. These are the enemies of God, now worshiping at the feet of Christ. How can it be? How can it be? Why do you call them enemies? So that you will know that every enemy of God has been transformed, has been remade, has been broken and created anew into an adoring, emptied, wonderfully emptied, thankfully emptied acolyte and thankful person in now the service, as was Saul of Tarsus after his conversion, service to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is what is happening here. This is why it uses the term enemies. And so many good things are happening at once at the consummation. His enemies are under his feet, that is, his former enemies. And death, which is the scariest thing we've ever encountered in this world, will be no more. It will be impossible for anyone to die. Death is completely abolished because everyone has finally been reconciled to God. Sin has been totally eliminated from the universe. Where there is no sin, there is no death. And you and I today, we have this information. We are sharing these secrets that the world doesn't know. We are ahead of time, many centuries ahead of time, many millennia ahead of time, looking in at this scene. Now we see it now and we appreciate it now. So as we go about our lives, we know this is going to happen. But the shock to the world, the shock to the universe, including the celestial citizenry, that will be something to see. And we not only anticipate it now and see it in spirit, but we will see it in fact at the consummation of the eons.